The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As I'll make mention in a minute, this whole chapter is one long argument against the great problem of pride and division that the church is facing. Today we're only going to go as far as verse 15, but I'll make mention of the rest of the chapter also. So let's give our attention to God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first 15 verses. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed love thy kingdom. We love your church. And we would love your church more this day as a result of the Spirit working this word in us. Lord, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Grant us grace in time of need that we may love your church. We may love each other. We may love Christ. Lord, speak through me words which are faithful. Lord, give us all ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. And may your name be praised. And may we love your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, remember, as Paul is writing his epistles, what he's doing is laying out for us a carefully crafted argument, a logical argument. Here it deals with the problems that the Corinthian church are facing. At the moment, their chief problem in the opening chapters is pride and immaturity, which has led to division. And so to deal with this problem, he lays out this argument, dealing with both the causes of division and the remedies for the division in the church. And in laying out this argument, he is really laying out for us a rich theology of a multitude of matters, a rich theology of the church, a theology of the Christian, a theology of wisdom and folly, a theology of the gospel, a theology of preaching the gospel, a theology of gospel workers and God working in the gospel. Now, as we encounter each of those subtopics, both in the epistle and this passage, we need to keep in mind his purpose. He is seeking now to instruct and re-educate the Corinthian church, and by extension us, to re-educate us that we might hold the church of Jesus Christ in the highest possible esteem. That we might hold the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the highest possible esteem. And to do that, he wants to inculcate in each one of us individually a godly humility so that we might pursue peace in the church of our Lord. Love for the church, personal humility, and peace in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does that before us in the passage, verses 1 to 15. To get to that argument, first of all, I want us to consider the argument of the epistle so far. Quickly, briefly, stepping back into chapters 1 and 2 to see how we have got now to chapter 3, verse 1. And then in chapter 3, the first four verses, Paul's going to deal with the problem of division and pride head on. The problem is immature Christians are creating division in the church. And then in verses 5, really to the end of the chapter, we'll only go to verse 15 today, he provides the solution. Three reasons to pursue biblical maturity and peace in the church. We'll just deal with the first of those three reasons this week, and Lord willing, come to the rest next week. So we're dealing with a logical, crafted argument. What has Paul said so far in the epistle, which allows him now to zero in on the issue of pride and division? We've already seen in the epistle in the first two chapters that Paul is deeply concerned for the well-being of this church. Remember chapter 1, the first 9 verses, he lays out for them that glorious corporate identity that they together have as the church, both in Corinth and the universal church. His whole description of the church is corporate. This is who we are with our brethren throughout the world in Christ Jesus. It's not long, chapter 1, verse 10, before he gets right to the matter at hand and deals with the divisions that are before them. Remember, they were saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Paulos, to Cephas. Some were saying, I belong to Christ. To which Paul retorts in chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? It's preposterous, isn't it, that they should behave in such a way and attempt to divide Christ. And then he embarks on this long crafted argument. Chapter 1, verse 18. He reminds them that the message of salvation, the message of the cross, is foolishness to the people who are outside the four walls of their church. They think they're something special. They're fools in the eyes of the world because they believe the message of the cross. Chapter 1, verse 26, he also reminds them that they themselves weren't much to speak of either. Not many of you wise, not many of you powerful, not many of you noble. You're not much to look at, he's saying, naturally speaking. Why then your boasting and your pride? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says both the message and the manner in which the message was communicated to you, preaching of the gospel, these things did not happen according to the standards of the world in lofty words of wisdom. Nothing about the message of the cross brought to you, Corinthians, should engender pride and this division. Chapter 2, verse 6, he tells them that they've come to impart wisdom, a spiritual wisdom. He says, chapter 2, verse 14, that wisdom is not understandable by the natural man. And they will not understand it. The world does not see and cannot see what you believe, dear Christian, he's saying to them. In other words, he's saying that everything that they have and are as Christians, everything about the faith, its message, its means of proclamation, its recipients, they're founded upon what the world thinks is ridiculous. and foolish. Why then boasting, he says to them? Why then this division? As a point of application to us, dear friends, we ought to consider the words of Augustine concerning the Christian life. He said, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, and humility is the second thing, and humility is the third thing. A lesson for them, surely also a lesson for us also. That's what's happened in the epistle so far. That allows Paul now in chapter 3, verse 1, our second point this morning, to deal with the problem head on. Immature Christians creating division in the church. It is nearly always the case that immature Christians are creating division in the church. Remember what Paul has said in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 6. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. He's saying the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified, has been hidden from the people of this age, the rulers of this age. Chapter 2, verse 14, this is the natural person, still in the flesh, still in unbelief. He writes, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. As Pastor Rockin said last week, we're learning about the doctrine of total depravity, that man cannot by his own ends reach out to God. God must reach out to him. The same wisdom that was passed on to the Corinthians, which cannot be received by them out there, those who do not receive God, that same wisdom was the wisdom that brought them into the church, that was revealed to them as Christians. In other words, brethren, if you're a Christian here today, understand the high privilege you have that many in this world do not have. Unto you has been revealed the mystery of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It has been revealed to you. God is active. You were passive. You have come to know about Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a remarkable position that is in this world. That's why then Paul hits them, as it were, rather hard in chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Wow. After all he's just said, he says, I cannot speak of you well, dear Corinthians. Everything he's just said of the blessings of being a believer, of Christ being revealed unto them, he says to them now, that can scarcely be said of you, dear Corinthians. And everything he said about the hardness of the unbelieving heart, 2:14, he's saying, Corinthians, to look at you, this is what you look like. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. What's he saying? Is he calling them unbelievers? Is he saying they belong to that totally depraved category still of 2:14? Paul's saying to them, you are behaving as if you were still there. To look at you, this is what you are like. He's saying to them, your pride, your division, and subsequently their immorality in the church of Jesus Christ. What other conclusion could he come to? Very clearly here, Paul the apostle, the church planter, is rebuking the flock of Christ, chiding them for their ungodliness. Nonetheless, does he not still conclude that they are of the church, perhaps even believers? He says, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. He still thinks well enough of them to call them brothers. He then qualifies their fleshly behavior as being infants in Christ. You see, he reassures them in spite of their bad behavior, in spite of their small-mindedness. He still thinks of them as members of the household of faith. He calls them infants in Christ, babes in the faith. Now, elsewhere in the epistles, that idea of being a babe in the faith is a good thing. You look it up, you'll see it as positive ideas. Here it does not. Here it is clearly not a commendation. Paul very clearly builds on this idea of infants, babes in the faith in chapter 14 of the same epistle and verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He says the same thing again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, after he has spoken of the apostles and prophets given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We read, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Paul's argument to them is, you're children and you ought not to be so. You're infants in Christ and it is not good that you are still at that stage. Paul says to them, verse 2, I fed you, didn't I? When you were converted, when I first brought the gospel to you, Jesus Christ and him crucified, I fed you with milk, he says. Not solid food, and rightly so. They're converts to the faith. This was all they could handle. The basics, the elementary principles of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But by now, he has expected them to move on to the more detailed and complex principles of the faith. But Paul says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. What does he mean? Their thinking and their behavior is grossly immature. They're behaving like children in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may be Christians, or they may just be professors of the faith. Either way, their conduct is thoroughly compromised. Proof of which we read in verse 3 again. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? There's the proof. There's jealousy and strife. You're behaving like unbelievers, he says. And we need to understand the import of this jealousy and strife. And to do so, we can go to the Apostle James. It's almost like James was writing at the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, as if he was writing to the Corinthian church. James and Paul's thoughts cohere magnificently at this point. Let's be clear, there was jealousy and strife, angry, prideful, posturing for position in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Members exerting pressure upon the church, upon elders, upon fellow members with their greedy and immature boasts. Listen to what James has to say, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Paul speaks about wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. Listen, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Compare with 1 Corinthians 1:7, or chapter 7 rather. James continues, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Chapter 4 verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight
and quarrel. We're talking about a serious situation here at Corinth, where the church of our Lord Jesus Christ was riven asunder by the wickedness of man. That's what fights, quarrels, envies, jealousies, and divisions do to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concludes in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Corinthians, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? Are you not being fleshly? Are you not being like the old man that you were supposed to have put off before?" This is his diagnosis, and it speaks also, friends, to us here at Shiloh. Notice firstly how Paul remains their pastor. He remains pastoral while rebuking them. Yes, there's a serious censure for them here, but he speaks to them as brothers, still conceding that in spite of their behavior, they're still in Christ. That level of rebuke and love is necessary in every relationship, in the church, in the family, brother to sister and sister to brother. That's how we ought to be with each other. But the second point of application to us as a church is this. Ask yourselves, and be honest, if Paul was here today, how would he characterize your behavior in this church? Well, I have to say, friends, there is one here today, one greater than Paul, the Holy Spirit. Read verse 16. "Do you not know that you," that's plural, that's the church, "you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit, is present here today to ask each one of us, me and you, the question, how would the Apostle Paul characterize our behavior in this church? Are we builders like he is? Verse 10. Or are we destroyers? Are we those who seek to take control in the church of Christ? Are we those who seek to have our voice heard in the church? Are we those who want our people in positions of authority and power? Are we those who work behind the scenes, networking in order to get our way, to undermine other people? Are you a builder of this church or a destroyer of this church? If you're the latter, you need to read verse 17. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Spirit's not mincing his words there. You work against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will work against you. May we then be found amongst the builders of this local Zion. Oh, what a blessing to be called, like Paul, a skilled master builder, a builder of the people of God, a worker in God's field, a builder of God's building. And that's really the beginning of the solution to the pride and division of the Corinthian church. But Paul gives now, in the rest of chapter 3, three reasons why the Corinthians should forsake their pride and unify as a congregation. Three reasons then to pursue maturity and peace in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Three reasons. Let me make mention of them. We're only going to deal with one of them this week. The first reason there in verse 5. We'll deal with 5 to 15 today. That really deals with the folly of attaching yourself to mere men. The folly of attaching yourself slavishly to an apostle or a pastor or a celebrity pastor. The absolute folly of doing such. Then in verses 16 and 17, look there for just very briefly, he draws on the imagery of the previous section, verse 9 following, and speaks to them about their corporate identity. Who are you as a church? And when you understand who you are as a church, you will put from far from yourself that pride which wants to position self into the place of prominence, if we understand who we are corporately. And then in verses 18 to 19, rather 18 to the end, he deals with their individual identity. Let no one deceive himself, verse 18. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. As James is saying, the same message: to become wise in the eyes of God, you must be a fool in this age. Individual identity. And notice then, he finishes this section, this whole chapter, verse 21, with a command. On the basis of these three arguments that I'm putting before you now, he says, what does he say to do? Let no one boast in men. Verse 21. Let no one boast in men. Why? Because you already have all things. You have Paul, you have Apollos, you have Cephas. You have the world, verse 22. You have life, you have death, you have the present, you have the future. Why? Because you're in Christ. You are Christ. And he says Christ is God's. Oh, there's no reason for any of us here present this day to think that we need to position ourselves in any other way than the position God has given us in this church. We already have all blessings and all glory in our Saviour. Back then to the first point he makes here, verse 5. Verse 5, the solution to the pride, the solution to the division, is firstly Paul dealing with the folly of people attaching themselves to mere men. And if we needed an example of that, we just see what's happened in the Christian press of the last few weeks with respect to Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know about it, you can look it up. Huge ministry, international ministry of preaching and apologetics, and it seems throughout the latter part of it he was engaged in fornication and adultery multiple times over. All of which now has come out into the public after his death. There's the folly from the outset of attaching yourselves to men, mere men. But Paul here is not dealing with the moral failings of men in verse 5. Rather, he's dealing with the limitations of men in their office. Look at what he says. Their office and their function, verse 5. What then is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. He says, Paul, I am nothing more than a servant. Apollos, he's a servant also. Not leaders, not masters. Yes, they have office which ought rightly to be highly esteemed. But not for one moment ought we or ought the Corinthians to mistake the Apostle Paul for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for one moment ought we mistake Paul for the Lord of glory, for the Prince of Peace, for the author and finisher of our faith. We ought not mistake Apollos for the founder and perfecter of our faith. The servants are not greater than their master. They are less than their master, which is why they're called servants. Servants! People who serve. Think on that. Servants. Yes, we must esteem God's ministers. We must, because Scripture tells us to. But let's esteem them properly. As servants. Because to do anything else, to think more of them than we should, would be to conflict with their office and their purpose. What is their purpose? He says, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Their duty as ministers of the gospel was to lead people to Christ, not to themselves. To get disciples for our Lord, not for themselves. And so people who attach themselves to earthly ministers do not understand the purpose of those ministers. He says, yes, you believed through our labors. Paul, Apollos, whoever else. And we can esteem them for that. But look at what else he says. Through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, he's saying that God's sovereignty entirely enveloped their ministries. any success, any blessing, any fruit for their labors came not from their own preaching or their own skills or their own efforts, but from God. And in verses 6 to 8, he gives a number of illustrations to prove that point. Verse 6, an agrarian image. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Any gardeners here today will know the truth of that reality. You can plant, you can water, you can do all the things that you want, but it is God that gives the growth. It is God that gives the growth. It's the same in the church. God gives the growth. He works through men, most assuredly, but God gives the growth. And that saves us from two dangerous extremes. Ministers who think that they can and should be responsible for building the church, and members who wrongly think their minister or their apostle to be worthy of their utter devotion. Both errors here make the mistake of replacing God with man. They put man in the place of God. And when, friends, we attach our wholehearted affections and hope to a man, we've done God a great dishonor. Secondly, he reinforces that argument just in case they didn't understand it in verse 7. He says, so, there's the conjoining word. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who gives the growth. He's saying, I, Paul, Apollos, we are nothings. We're nothings because it is God who gives the growth. Do you see what he's doing for them? He's saying, look at the folly of attaching yourself to a nothing. Look at the folly of slavishly following a nothing. Oh, how stupid we would be to do such a thing. Now, they should be saying, I am nothing, but they should be saying that by faith and not by folly. They must count themselves a fool in order to become wise. But they've actually said, I am nothing, because Paul says, I am a nothing. They've said that by folly. Do we not see, brethren, the small-mindedness of pride and party spirit in the church of Jesus Christ? I mean, talk about aiming low. Aiming low to follow someone like Paul or Apollos? Really, we can do better. Moreover, thirdly, he talks about the unity of gospel workers in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're one, they're doing the same, their goal is the same. And furthermore, each will receive his wages according to his labor. God will bless them according to their labors. They don't need a human following. God will bless. And on top of that, they're one. They're united. So when you say, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, to Cephas, you're separating that which is one. It makes no sense. It cannot be done. No room for party spirit, no room for pride, no room for boasting. And fourthly, he says, verse 8 and verse 9 also, that we are God's fellow workers. Not only are we united together, but we're united with God. This is the nature of our work. And he says, you are God's field, in which we plant and water, but God gives the growth. And you are God's building. Building. And he picks up on that building image, which I'll deal very briefly now in verses 10 to 15. And really in 10 to 15, he's picking up on this building image. The church is God's building, and Paul and Apollos are skilled workers. But just be careful, he says, that you don't put yourself in a perilous position where following the servants or the leaders, the teachers of the church, whose work might be destroyed on the day of judgment. Look at what he says, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else, that's Apollos, is building on it. He goes on to say, verse 11, that the foundation is Jesus Christ. Precisely what he said in 1:23 and 2 verse 2, we came to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he says there also, at the end of verse 10, let each one take care how he builds on the foundation. Take care in your building. He's going to reveal to them an inherent weakness in men. And this is a reason why you should not put your trust in men. Stay with that. Keep that as we work through the passage very quickly. He goes on to say that some people will build in the church of Jesus Christ. Gospel ministers will build, verse 12, some with gold, some with silver, some with precious stones. Others, he says, with wood, hay, and straw. But there's a day coming, verse 13, the day of judgment. The day will disclose what kind of work the gospel worker has done. With what material has he built? Has he built with that which endures, though tested by fire? Or has he built with that which is burned up when tested by fire? Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work, verse 15, is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as through fire. What a thought! It's a warning for all who would desire the office of gospel minister, a warning for us pastors. What material are we building with? Because the building is what is the church. And our labors are on your behalf and for you. And if we build in your lives with wood, hay, and straw, is Paul saying that on that last day, not only will our works be manifest in wood, hay, and straw, but that you are the wood, hay, and straw with which we have built? He's saying, don't be foolish enough to attach yourselves to men who could be building badly, because you might not make it through the day of judgment. You might be destroyed, burned up as though by fire. Their work will be burned up, but they will be saved as though through fire. Do you see the great peril that Paul is alerting them to? Why would you attach yourselves to sinful, faulty, sometimes lazy men? Don't do it. Don't be foolish enough to do it. Why would you attach yourself to such when you can attach yourself to the foundation, Jesus Christ? You see, Paul is revealing unto them the folly of slavishly following men and ministers. He's speaking about the reasons why we never, ever do such. Would we, brethren, be part of that work that is burned up, destroyed, lost on that great day? And that reminds us very clearly that Paul is speaking here about a foundation which is Jesus Christ. He came, he said, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if there be any here this day, young or old, whether you profess the faith or not, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, now is the day of repentance and salvation. Do not delay one instant, for you are not guaranteed another moment in this life. Repent and believe in the Savior. And you will stand on that last day, not in your own rights, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that resplendent, perfect righteousness that God cannot turn away, because it is the righteousness of his own Son that sits at his right hand. That's how glorious our final estate will be when our faith and trust are in Christ. Do we not see what Paul has been doing in this chapter? We'll continue it next week, Lord willing. But do you not see what he's been doing? He's been providing a diagnosis of sinful behavior and an antidote to that pride and division in the church of Christ. How does he do it? He does it by taking their eyes off worldly things and worldly characters and directing their gaze unto Christ. That's what he's been doing all along. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, their glorious identity was corporate, but it was in Christ. Chapter 13, Christ is not divided. Verse 13, Christ is not divided. Christ was crucified. They were baptized into the name of Christ. Chapter 1:18, the message of the cross, we read, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you see the center point of your life? Must be the center point of your life, dear friends. The center point of our life as a church. Not men. Not a man. But the Lord of glory. The Prince of Peace. The author and the finisher of our faith. Can we seriously think of a substitute for that? Brethren, you put your trust in others, whether in the church or in governments, out of the church, you will always, always, always be disappointed. But if you have faith in Christ, you have faith in one who delivers us from every last sin we have or will committed. If you have faith in Christ, you have faith in a Savior. Faith in one who will perfect us as he draws us unto himself. Faith in one who sanctifies us even now, who grants us perseverance, who has clothed us in his righteousness and has promised, where I am, you will also be. Now that's one worth clinging on to. That's one worth having. That's one worth holding on to with all your might. I say, dear friends, what great need we have in our lives this day to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, his work, his graces, his law, his word, which will bind us to him and bind us to each other and deliver us and direct us in an age of great division. Let's pray. Our merciful God, be pleased to work in us. Be pleased to work in us, Lord, we pray. That we, your people, might love you with all our hearts. We might love each other. We might pursue peace, pursue righteousness. Might pursue each other in love and pursue you in love. Oh, Lord, bind our hearts together. Give us grace, we pray. May your name be glorified. And may we, your servants and your children, strive to keep the peace of this place. Work in our hearts, Lord God, a love and esteem for your church. Work in us humility, and may we work for peace. Be glorified in the midst of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.